Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you that we can pray. We thank you that we have a Savior and a High Priest. We thank you for Christ, his obedience, his blood shed for us, his sacrifice, and we thank you for the day of worship we can look forward to. Help us right now as we study our Bibles, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our third lesson, or the last two lessons. We've turned to Isaiah chapter 40 so that it may provide for us kind of an introductory overview, kind of a launching pad for our study of theology proper, for the study of what our Bibles teach regarding God Himself. And if you remember last week, if you were here last week during morning worship after our Sunday school lesson, you may recall that Pastor read for the scripture reading from Psalm 77. And as he read, when he got to verse 13, it kind of stood out as relating to our Sunday school lesson. So turn back to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. You may not recall, so I'll remind you that before Pastor read, he told us this is a Psalm of Asaph, and in the first six or so verses, Asaph indicates that he was facing some sort of crisis. He was troubled and disturbed by something, unable to speak, unable to think, unable to speak. Sleep well, and he was overwhelmed by the sense that God's grace and favor had somehow bypassed him. You remember what he said in verses 7 through 10, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion?" Then I said in my grief, so he's got a crisis, he's overwhelmed, but then he kind of slaps himself in the forehead and gives himself a little shake and comes to his senses. Then I said, "It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." And then a change came, not in his troubling circumstance, but in his confused thinking about God. And the dramatic change came when he remembered to think about God according to the truth, to remember God's deeds and his incomparable greatness. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 15, but it's verse 13 that kind of stuck when Pastor read it last week. Psalm 77. "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on all thy deeds." And here's the verse. "Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the peoples. Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." And verse 13 seemed to ring out with kind of special clarity with regard to our studies in Isaiah 40. Verse 13 expresses a lesson that we've been learning and that we should clearly grasp as we study theology proper. Verse 13 expresses the lesson as a rhetorical question, but how would you state the main point in 13b? There you go, Psalm 77, verse 13. No wonder she's having trouble. Jay. "There's no God like our God." That's a good way to put it. Or, "God is incomparably great. No one to compare." We have been learning that in Isaiah 40. And this refrain, "Who is like God?" Or as Jay put it, "There's no one like God," is how we understand. That is a refrain that we come across not infrequently in our Bibles, as far back as the Song of Moses. So, as a warm-up exercise to... Wait, Loretta, I'll get it later. To warm up our brains today, because they look like they need a little warming up, we're gonna just trace through some references that repeat this refrain. Who is like God? Or things like it. So turn back. And it's just like half a dozen. All right, this is the lightning round, just to get you started, to remind you of the theme. Exodus 15:11. This is the song of Moses. From the song of Moses that Moses and the sons of Israel sang to the Lord, we read this in verse 11 of Exodus 15. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Or in other words, who is like God? No one. Look at Psalm 35, verse 10. We're just letting you hear this refrain, the refrain that you heard as Pastor read Psalm 77, verse 13 today. I mean, last Sunday. Psalm 35, 10. This is a psalm of David. It says, all my bones will say, Lord, who is like thee? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. Lord, who is like thee? Look at Psalm 71, verse 19. Another psalm of David. Psalm 71, verse 19. It says there, Psalm 71, 19, for thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Thou hast done great things, O God. Who is like thee? And then, I hope you're not getting tired, Psalm 86, verse 8. This one's not in the form of a question, but it's still the same idea. There's no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. And then in Psalm 89, there are two verses. We get the bonus, two verses almost next to each other. Psalm 89, 6 and 8. It says there, for who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? I'll read verse 7 as well. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. Lord God of hosts, who is like thee? Mighty, O mighty Lord, thy faithfulness also surrounds thee. And then one last reference, just to repeat this refrain, just to remind you that it is, that it comes up a lot. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah 7, 18. Incidentally, does anyone know what the name Micah means? A friend of mine in college named his son Micah Whitfield Newman. I didn't know what Micah meant. I'd never heard anyone named Micah before except the prophet. And I didn't know who George Whitfield was, but I learned very quickly. But the name Micah, do you know what it means? I didn't either. It means who is like God. I believe that's right. Now, if a Hebrew scholar tells me I'm wrong, I'm ready to be corrected. But my recollection is the name Micah means who is like God. And what do we read in chapter 7, verse 18? Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. All right. Our brains should be warm by now. And we should be remembering one of the main lessons of our study in Isaiah 40, and that is, there is no one like God. He is entirely unique in his magnificent excellence. He is incomparably great. So now back to Isaiah 40. Maybe we'll finish it today. Maybe not. In Isaiah 40, the prophet's been inviting us to behold our God in verses verses 10 and 11, we beheld the arm of God, the mighty arm of God, ruling, recompensing, rewarding as the Lord and Judge. In verse 12, we beheld the hand of God measuring and marking and calculating His creation. In verses 13 and 14, we beheld the self-existence of God. He needed no counselors. He needed no instructors because His greatness is derived from Himself. He owes no one a great debt of gratitude. In verses 15 through 17, we saw that there's no reference object large enough to give us a sense of His greatness. Nations and islands and Lebanon, which would seem to be pretty big as reference objects, were only specks of dust and drops in buckets. And when the side-by-side comparison between God and idols was introduced in verses 18 through 20, it was laughable. Listen to those again. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Compared to God, idols are mere artifacts crafted by men, pathetic, lifeless, helpless objects that cannot see, hear, or move, made by men who were created by God, made from trees and metals that were created by God, and that need to have training wheels because they're inclined to tip over. So let's resume our study. That was review. Verse 21. We get four rhetorical questions that we just kind of touched on last time. And they're ones that are similar to those that we've heard in the refrain this morning. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The truth that God's incomparably great is not new information to Isaiah's audience, and it's not new to us. We know it. We've heard it. It's been declared to us from the beginning. We've understood it from the foundations of the earth. Isaiah agreed with Paul in Romans 1 and David in chapter 9 in Psalm 19 that these truths about God's invisible attributes and His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and understood and made evident to everyone since the creation of the world through what God has made. And now, however, through His appointed prophet, God is granting to us an even clearer and more detailed verbal description of His incomparable greatness. And Isaiah continues to utilize side-by-side comparisons in verses 22 through 25. He says, "It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, He who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me that I should be His equal? Says the Holy One." There's that refrain again in verse 25. Who is like God? And God can be likened to no one. He has no peers. The comparisons here are between God and the inhabitants of the earth. And between God and the rulers. But we'll get to that in the first comparison. How does God compare to the earth's inhabitants? Okay, we're like bugs. Grasshoppers over here. And what is described about Him? with reference to us inhabitants like grasshoppers.
He sits above all that.
All right, he sits above the vault of the earth. And what's he doing up there? Or what has he done from up there? All right. And how has he manifested that sovereignly rule as it's described in verse 22?
Sounds like Psalm 22, but back to 22 here. He's spreading them out.
All right, good. Yeah, he stretched out and spread out the heavens like a curtain and has given the inhabitants of the earth a place to dwell in. He's above it all. Now, the grasshopper comparison should not lead us to the conclusion that we, the inhabitants of the earth, are like bugs in the sense that we have no significance or dignity in the eyes of God. How are we different from bugs that reminds us that we do have significance and dignity in the eyes of God? It's not explained here, but we've learned it in other places. We're made in God's image. That's right. His imprint is impressed on us in a way that is not on grasshoppers. We're all His created work. But we have a special dignity. Lorena?
We are made in His image.
That's right. And that sets us apart. Thomas?
He also put us in charge of everything.
All right. There's a word for that I'm not... gave us dominion over the created order. Charles?
He has in mind to redeem us.
All right, good. He's undertaken to redeem us who have sinned. That's right. So if the point is that we're not just insignificant bugs, what point is he making likening us inhabitants to grasshoppers? Very special bugs. Yeah, he's quoting Churchill now. Churchill said, "We are all worms, but I'm a glowworm." All right, now that was a prideful statement. All right, but none of us are glowworms. All right, but I think the point he's making here is not our insignificance, but his supreme significance. He's above us all in his supreme greatness. He sits above the vault of the earth, exalted as head over all. He's much greater in his being than any earthly inhabitant. The difference between my being and an ant is far less of a difference than the difference between his being and us grasshoppers. He is supremely great. So note well, here's a comparison in Isaiah 40 that involves us very closely and directly. What ought our response to be to the one who is above all? If I to him am a grasshopper in comparison to the greatness of his being, and if I have been made an inhabitant of the earth because he's spread out the heavens to give me a place to dwell in, as a consequence of his creative and governing work, then what ought my response be to this great one above the vault of the earth? Charles?
Well, wonder above all other things.
Okay.
And then, that's a kind of an appreciation. And then worship.
Worship. Right. And obedience. And thanks. And honor. Paul kind of made a similar point when he preached in Athens. It's worth a quick peek about God being above it all and what that means with reference to us grasshoppers. Acts 17, he's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens on the Areopagus. I'll just read verses 24 through 29, passage that we've been to before. But here to pagans, Paul says this: "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since He himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, the one above it all spread out the heavens to give them a place to dwell in. And why did he do so? Verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. All right. The second comparison that God made in verses 22 through 25 was God in comparison to the rulers and judges of the earth. And what's the lesson there? Jay? They're nothing. All right. Good. And again, not in the sense of they are squashed bugs and have no significance whatsoever. They do pull their levers of power and they do exert their influence to some degree for some set time. But who's above them all? That's right. He is the ruler and judge who rules the rulers and the judges of the earth. The rulers and judges of the earth exert their power and influence only as God, who is above us all, allows them to be planted and sown and to take root. He's also above them and reduces them to nothing and makes them meaningless stubble and blows them away to wither. And notice how I think 1 Chronicles 29:11 summarizes the point. Again, it's worth, if you can find it, it's worth turning to read. God above it all. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Says this. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. He is incomparably great and the head over all. And verse 25 that we've already noticed not only summarizes the point here, but introduces the next point. That God is incomparably great. I'll read 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Now here we have a very interesting invitation to lift up our eyes on high and see. And if we were to visit a planetarium, say, we would expect the astronomer there to, at some point, have us take our seats, and then he would invite us to lift up our eyes on high and see stars and constellations and planets, which we kind of expect when we go to a planetarium. But when Isaiah invites us to lift up our eyes on high and see, he doesn't invite us so much to see what, but he invites us to see who. He assumes that we'll see stars and planets and constellations, but as we see them, he challenges us to look more closely to see who. Who is that?
God.
That's right. And what does he explain about God?
He created them all and knows them by name.
That's right. And leads them forth by name and by number. See, the creator and the ruler of the stars, or the creator and the governor of the stars. Whenever we see the stars, we should not only see the stars, but we should understand that as we see them, to understand the one who created them and gave them names and leads them forth. And the point is not that God is in the stars, like the pantheists would have us believe. God is above what he has made, ruling and sustaining it. And here's a down-to-earth lesson to review any time we lift up our eyes on high to see the stars. God, who is in charge of the stars, is also in charge of you and me, able to govern and sustain and care for me. In other words, God, who according to his power and might has created and named and lead forth the stars so that none are missing or unaccounted for, is able to govern and care for me. Then, yes, Kurt.
He had Abraham look up to the stars and made the promise based on that same, you know, innumerable amount of stars that are up there as his descendants would be.
Okay, good, good. And then we get a word of application in verses 27. And it starts with a complaint. 27 through 20 through 31 give us an application, and he sets the stage by letting us hear kind of a hypothetical complaint that the children of Israel or even people like us might make. It's kind of a... So we've heard that God is incomparably great, but now we hear, yeah, but. Okay, there's a yeah, but here. An objection that they raise. In verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? So, what's the complaint on the board? God's incomparably great, yeah, but what, Charles? Yeah, if God's so great, how did he overlook me and my concerns and my problems? And that was kind of Asaph's yeah, but in Psalm 77 last week. He was in a crisis. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't think. He couldn't speak. And he started to go through, yeah, but how could God, who's so great, have forgotten my crisis? Tom?
There's another thing.
Okay,
we
good.
Mercy, you know.
Right.
But that's kind of a self-centered thing, you know, like you owe me something.
Mm-hmm. All right. And then we hear Isaiah's answer that he crafts into an application for us. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Well, by his rhetorical questions in verse 28, he's not scolding us for being know-nothings. He's again asking. He's asserting the point rhetorically that he's been making all along, that God is incomparably great. We know it, we've heard it, and he explains it a little further. What else does he inform us regarding God's particular attributes in verse 28?
Everlasting.
Everlasting. And what's another name for that if you want synonyms?
Eternal.
Right. He never had a beginning, never has an end. Do you see any other attributes or descriptions attributable to God in verse 28?
Creator,
that's right. He's the creator of all. Do you see any others? Omnipotent. Where did you get that, Jay? He doesn't faint or grow weary, which is another way of saying he is omnipotent. Do you see any other descriptions? Pardon?
All-knowing.
Good. How did you get that?
Well, I see his understanding is unsearchable.
All right, good. Unsearchable understanding. Omniscient. Inscrutable means you can't find the extent of it. It's so great. Also, he's called the Lord. The Lord is the one who rules everything. And if you rule everything, you are a sovereign. In one verse, he's told us a lot. And what does God do in verse 29? Or what is described of God? All right. How is that omnipotence manifest, particularly in verse 29?
He gives strength.
That's right. Who does he give it to? That's right. To the weary and those who lacked might, like you and me. Then he nails down the application of what our response should be to this incomparably great God in verses 30 and 31.
Sorry,
yes, Kurt? Okay. It does, doesn't it?
Sure does.
Yeah. That's a good point. And they're speaking as if they're the same God, which they are. And the application gets nailed down for you and me in verse 30 and 31. He highlights how we should respond to the Lord of all by setting up a contrast or comparison. He's been using contrasts and comparisons a lot. And it's a contrast between those who have an overrated reputation for vim, vigor, and muscle versus those who respond to the Lord as they ought. Okay. I'll just put it to him aright. Versus overrated. Strong ones. Okay, I'll just put that. Who are the overrated strong ones? Whose reputation for vim, vigor, and muscle is the youth. All right, good. And it's not outlandish for us to ascribe to youth vigor and strength, but even the youth to whom we ascribe much strength are going to run out of gas after a certain point. But those who respond to the Lord aright won't run out of gas. All right. They run out of gas. And what is the proper response? And what are the results to those who respond to the Lord aright? What is the proper response identified in verse 31? Wait for the Lord. And what are the results promised?
Wait for the Lord, gain
strength. Right. The Lord grants them the new strength so that they mount up with wings like eagles and run and not get tired and walk and not faint. And why is that? Because it is the Lord who gives strength to the weary and increases their power. And as we learn the Bible's teachings regarding the character and attributes of the true and living God, here is a useful application for you and me. Wait for the Lord. God, and this is a very useful application, wait for him who gives strength and wings and legs to his own, so that you and I may walk and run and mount up to gain altitude in our Christian walk. The marginal reference of the meaning of wait in my New American Standard says hope in the Lord. I guess that's another proper way to understand the word in Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew expert, as you know, and those two words, wait and hope, kind of overlap in meaning. To wait means to stay where you are in readiness and expectation rather than to give up and go away and depart. And to hope is to have a confident expectation as you remain and stay where you are. So, would anyone like to propose an idea of what it means in practical terms to wait for the Lord. It sounds pretty cool, but, you know, I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and I might remember the Sunday school lesson. I'm supposed to wait for the Lord, and how will that work in practical terms?
Having patience, not having anxiety.
Okay.
Sometimes we get into situations and they, you know, we want to do it our way, or we want to push something, or maybe we exert ourselves or act in a certain way that we shouldn't.
Okay. Good. We come up with lots of yeah buts. And waiting for the Lord is kind of the opposite of getting overwhelmed with worry. If I'm worrying, I'm probably not waiting on the Lord. That's right. Charles?
And you went from hope to expectancy. And the expectancy is that he's the source of renewal.
That's right. And be patient that he will supply the strength and power that we've been told he is able to supply. To wait for the Lord and hope in the Lord means to remain and stay with him rather than to give up and go away and depart from him. It is to wait for the Lord by exercising faith in him and believing what he has said and trusting him to do what he has said he will do. Thomas? That's right.
He has consistently done that. So this is some new experimental thing. He's done it.
That's right. And that's when we exercise the patience, we should reflect on what he's done. And that's what I think what Asaph did in part when he got his head together concerning God, is what God had done for him.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Okay, good. That's what you put your faith in. Promises like that. He quoted Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, which is a New Testament projection of the same application. Tom, were you going to say something? Yeah. Okay. Thought I saw your hand. All right. Our Father, make us better at waiting on you, and thank you that you are an incomparably great God, so that we might wait on you and look to you to increase our strength and give us the wings and legs to walk our Christian lives. Give us wings and legs to worship right now. Help us to worship aright and to grow in our esteem for you who are great. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.